I have a picture here of a man named Louis Giglio. Louis Giglio is the pastor of a church in Atlanta, Georgia. He's fairly well known as a passionate preacher. He's also instrumental in founding a conference for college students called Passion. This has been going on for many years now, but basically for about 3 or 4 days, college kids descend on an area, you're talking like 50, 60,000 kids sometimes, to go to this conference where they're encouraged to walk in their faith and follow the Lord. Louis is also known and even respected in the broader culture for his work fighting against human trafficking, his activist work helping men and women escape the ugly modern-day slave trade has been celebrated by people even who have no religious conviction or faith in the Lord. And so in January of 2013, Louis was invited to give the benediction at President Obama's second inauguration. That's how respected Louis has become because of his work and ministry. But someone discovered that Louis was actually an Orthodox Christian when it comes to the Bible's teachings on sexuality and marriage. Now, what I mean by Orthodox, I simply mean he taught his congregation what the Bible actually says and what the church has believed for 2,000 years. And so because of that, Louis went from being applauded to despised. He broke a cultural and secular rule, which is don't believe everything Jesus says, especially about sex and marriage. And wanting to not cause a stir, he withdrew from participating in the inauguration. I think the Bible teaches us that when we live our lives with authentic faith in Jesus Christ, we live pretty confusing lives to the world around us. On the one hand, when we faithfully live out our faith, the world will see our conduct and be thankful for it, even maybe impressed by it. I think that's the angle that Paul is getting at in Titus chapter 2, when he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So he's saying, let your conduct be so exemplary that people who condemn you and your conduct, they would be put to shame because they're so wrong in the assessment that they're making. Or also, this fits in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evil doers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then later in chapter 3, this isn't on the slide for you, I was thinking about this even more and found this also in chapter 3, he encouraged the people to serve others. Then he says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered by those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may put them to shame. Meaning, your conduct is so exemplary that others criticizing and condemning you will be ashamed because they're so wrong in their assessment. And friends, this is part of our calling. We should live so honorably before an observing world that the others are thankful, they're thankful for the way we contribute to society. We should be honest and caring and helpful. We should be the absolute hardest workers at our jobs with the absolute best attitudes. And yes, I know where you work, so yes, that you're supposed to do that, okay? You should be the most generous. We should be the most faithful to our spouses. Our conduct should be exemplary in every way, and when it is, the world will be blessed by that. And we may even be thanked for our contribution to the world, like Louis was thanked for his contribution in his activist work. Yet at the same time, there is something in us that the world cannot stand. That is what the Bible teaches. The message that we believe and spread is the object of hatred because it is offensive and humbling. The message that we preach is Jesus Christ has come to save sinners from themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it this way, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Jesus died so that you could be saved from ourselves, from living for ourselves. But friends, that's exactly what our sinful selves want to do. Live for itself. We want to live for ourselves. We love ourselves. And so repenting and turning away from serving ourselves is not a welcomed message. And so the message that Jesus Christ has come, died to save sinners, me being the worst of the bunch, that is despised when you do not have the eyes of faith. And the world hates that message, according to Jesus. And because the world hates that message, it hates him. And Jesus says, if the world hates him, they're going to hate you and me if we follow him. This is the normal Christian life. And we see, I think, a precursor to this tension, the tension of this in our passage today. Last week, Luke amazed us with the glory of the Lord Jesus being shown and God himself affirming Jesus as his son. God spoke out of the cloud, said, "This is my son, listen to him, follow him." But for Jesus, there's more work to do. And so Jesus comes down from that mountain to do more work. And the passage we're going to read is what we encounter Jesus doing that work. So grab a Bible and turn to Luke 9. Turn to Luke 9. And we're going to start reading in verse 37 and go through verse 45. Luke 9, starting in verse 37, going through verse 45. So this is what we read. "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So God chose to communicate his truth through a story, through an event. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this story, at this event, to try to see the angle that Luke wants us to see and understand and believe. So upon coming down from the mountain, Jesus is immediately confronted with a need. A father has a son tormented by an evil spirit. And this spirit is causing all kinds of havoc in this boy's life. Now, because of our modern secular world is a little uncomfortable with the unexplainable, there have been people who've tried to reason away or try to re-explain this, saying this really isn't an evil spirit. This is just maybe an unknown disease or sickness to first century people. And so they just use or say it's a spirit, but it's really not, because demons don't exist, of course. Of course, friends, when you read the Gospels, you will see and discover at times that the Bible does indicate Jesus healing people of sicknesses. It's not that they don't know the difference between a sickness and the tormenting of an evil spirit or a demon. And look at verse 39. It says, and behold, a spirit seizes him. A spirit does. Not sickness, not a chronic disease, not epilepsy. A spirit does. And yes, that is amazingly supernatural. That is beyond scientific explanation. We can't put that in a test tube and figure that out. And you know what? It was amazing to them, just like it was amazing to us. I mean, again, look at verse 39. It says, and behold, behold. That's like saying, look, look how amazing this is. Or if we could put it in Brian's amplified translation, it might be, holy cow, did you see this? Can you believe this happened? See, that's what's so amazing about this story. Okay? The Spirit is wreaking havoc, a kind of havoc that defies human remedies. If it could be controlled by human will or exertion, if it was a sickness that could be understood and then treated and figured out, it wouldn't be so amazing then, would it? It's precisely because it is a supernatural problem beyond our ability to control that astonished the people at the majesty of God. Now, what's interesting about this story is that the disciples were helpless in helping the boy. Now, at first blush, that may not be so surprising. I mean, who among us can boast of the ability to help a demonized person? But look to verse 1 of chapter 9. Just look over at the previous page, and look at verse 1. Look what it says. And he called the 12, Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So I wouldn't have thought that the disciples would have the capacity to help with this kind of problem. Except that it says in this very chapter that Jesus gave them that ability. He gave them the power and the authority over demons. So why, if Jesus gave them that power, why could they not help this boy? I think the key is found in Jesus' answer in verse 41. Look at verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Jesus seems to be locating a problem. And the problem is a deficiency of faith in the people. Now that, again, there's a few unanswered questions in this passage. I'm wondering, which people does he mean? Does he mean the father? Does he mean the boy? Is it the crowd? Is it his disciples? So who are the faithless and twisted generation that he's kind of being hard with right now? He's kind of rebuking a little bit. I think maybe the answer might be all of them. He's doing that to the crowd, but I'm wondering if he has a particular word of correction for his disciples. One of the reasons why I say that is because when you read, and we will together, the rest of chapter 9, you will see that the disciples are constantly depicted as the stumbling, bumbling followers of Jesus. They're constantly making the mistakes. And so I'm wondering if this is the beginning of that. He's singling out the disciples in particular. And with this deficiency of faith, the people, the disciples in particular, have a twisted or distorted life or experience right now. Or faithless and twisted or distorted generation. Now I want you to notice something here. This lack of faith that Jesus is seeing in the disciples is displayed in their lack of ministry fruitfulness or effectiveness. The boy needed help. They were unable to help. And he corrects them, calling them faithless. So the evidence that Jesus sees in the disciples is manifested in their ministry ineffectiveness, not, friends, in their relational standing. Let me say that again. So he is highlighting a deficiency in ministry effectiveness, not a poor relational standing with Jesus. That's very important, and here's why. If you walk with Jesus for any length of time, you will at some time get discouraged in your lack of faith. I mean, we all encounter situations, we all encounter trials that test our faith. And when our faith is tested, one of the things that we recognize and see is that the faith that we have in Jesus isn't quite as pure as we want it to be. It doesn't quite meet the needs of the moment like we wish it would have. And so then we get discouraged by that lack of faith. But what we're tempted to do in those moments then is to doubt our position in Christ. We're tempted to doubt our position in Christ. But friends, that is not what happens in this passage. Jesus does not banish the people for their lack of faith. What he does is he expresses discouragement in their lack of ministry effectiveness. The disciples are unable to help the demonized boy. That's the result of their lack of faith. It's not that they somehow now are not a part of Jesus' family or not a part of Jesus' group anymore. It's that they're not as effective as they could be. Okay. So as you struggle with your lack of faith, as your lack of faith is shown at times through your times of trial, there might be a discouragement that we feel. But I want the discouragement to be placed in the right location. Be discouraged that as you struggle with lack of faith, that you're missing out on being as effective as God is calling you to be. Don't be discouraged that somehow you're not a part of God's family anymore, because that changes your ministry or your standing before God. Celebrate the truth that's found in 1 John chapter 2. Go look this up after this morning. Celebrate the truth from 1 John chapter 2 that when we are faithless, he is faithful, because he cannot deny himself. When we are faithless, he is faithful because he keeps his promises to us. Now, something else that might be worth noting is that you can read this exact story in Matthew and in Mark, in both Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find the story of this demonized boy. But there's different emphasis in the stories. And one of the things that you see in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark is that Jesus seems to help the disciples understand what they should have done to help the boy. Luke doesn't do that. Luke does not tell us what the disciples could have done differently or better, other than just to have faith. And I think the reason for that is that's not the point that Luke wants us to see. Luke wants us to see a different point. But in Mark chapter 9, this is what we read. And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some translations say prayer and fasting. So when you put Mark and Luke together, you see that the action of faith, the expression of faith needed from the disciples was actually the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. That was the act that they ought to have done. They should have prayed in faith to God to help this demonized boy. And I just want to encourage you this morning with prayer. Friends, prayer is at the heart of faith in God. And there's two reasons why I say that. First of all, when you pray, you turn to the Lord. And when you turn to God, you are expressing faith in him. Your act of prayer is an act of faith because you are turning to him. You're turning to God in faith. Think of the various kinds of prayers that we might have. You might have a doubtful prayer, like, "God, where are you?" Your prayer might be an angry prayer, like, "God, will you show up already?" Your prayer might be a prayer of despair, like, "God, I can't go on anymore like this." Your prayer might just be a simple request, "God, will you help me?" But every one of those prayers is an act of turning to him. That's faith. It's faith that he cares. It's faith that he listens. It's faith that he has the power to act. It's faith that he is with you. And the reason why I want to encourage you with this, friends, is sometimes we don't think much of our prayers. What I mean by that is sometimes we think we pray the wrong way. Sometimes we think we're doing it with the wrong words. You know, we think we're making a mistake of it. Or sometimes we don't see the results that we're hoping to see when we pray, and we get discouraged in our praying. And I just want to encourage you, friends, any kind of turning to God in prayer is an act of faith that I believe he honors and he blesses. That's the first thing I want to say about prayer. This, here's the second thing. Prayer is faith because it's an expression of your human weakness, and it's an expression of his divine power. When we turn to God in prayer, we are saying, God, I can't, but God, I believe you can. Even our angry prayers are like that. God, I know you can. How come you're not? Right? That is an act of faith. And so, friends, let's be prayerful, but not to secure our position in God's family, because Jesus has done that for us already, right? We are a part of God's family because of what Jesus has done for us. So because of that, let us be prayerful so that we can be effective in ministry that God has called us to do. Now, let's get back to this story, and I think the point that Luke is wanting to see us observe. Jesus delivers his boy, and the crowd goes wild, right? Look at verse 43, and it says, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But then notice what happens right after that, in setting contrast to the astonishment of the crowds. So look at verse 43 in that next section. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, so again, notice the amazement of the crowd is meant to shape and be the context for what you hear next. Here is what we see. Jesus saying, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. I love that phrase, let these words sink into your ears. You know what I think of? I think of my mom saying, you better clean the wax out of your ears, buddy, because I got something to tell you, right? Why would she say that? Why would Jesus say that? Because he wants them to hear what he is saying, because it's going to be so hard to hear it. It's going to be so hard to understand. It's going to be so utterly unbelievable to accept. What do you mean you'll be delivered into the hands of men? They're celebrating you, Jesus. They are marveling at all that you're doing. And so get this, at this point in time in Jesus' life and ministry, the idea that things could turn south so dramatically, where Jesus himself would be put forward and condemned to die unjustly, is just really hard to believe. Everybody is celebrating the work that Jesus is performing, but Jesus knows that his mission is going to lead to the cross, where he is going to be despised and rejected by men. And friends, that is the normal Christian life. That is the normal Christian life. Experiencing the power and grace and mercy of God, working and serving in our community in such a way that is a benefit to those around us, so beneficial that others, it says, Jesus says, let your good works be seen before men so that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's how thanked and appreciated our good conduct will be, that an unbelieving world would be thankful for the conduct that we exhibit on this earth. Yet at the same time, we embody a message, we embody a Savior that was unjustly crucified and killed because it was so hard to accept. And so let me give you some things to consider as a result of this juxtaposition. First of all, do good to others in faith, First Baptist. Like, make that a part of your life's purpose. Do good to others in faith. That's why you have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Let's do them. Let's do them. Friends, let's push back the gates of hell with faithful service. Let's push back the gates of hell through prayer. And if you want to throw fasting in, go ahead and fast too. Prayer is our greatest work. That's our third heart statement here at First Baptist. Prayer is our greatest work. And the reason why we say that is God accomplishes his work, and we are the ones who ask God and pray for him to do what only he can do. But I think the peculiar nature of this challenge, this idea that we ask God to work, is one of the reasons why we don't do it so often, is that prayer feels so unproductive. It feels like it isn't accomplishing anything. And I think that's why we get discouraged. And that's why we have passages from James chapter 5, for example, verse 17, that read this way: Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The conclusion that you and I are supposed to draw from James chapter 5, 17 is this. Well, if Elijah was a dude just like me, like as normal as I am normal, and he prayed fervently so that it wouldn't rain, and it stopped raining for 3.5 years, what might God do if I start praying fervently? You know, I'm challenged by that. I'm frequently challenged to ask myself, Brian, what if you prayed fervently for this? What if you prayed persistently, like for this, for your sons, for your wife, for your church? Just, what if you did that? Brian, what would you see God doing in your life that you're not seeing him do now? And that should be an encouragement to us. Let us pray fervently. And as we do so, friends, we will be able to accomplish the good works in our world that God has called us to do. Second thing, though, I want to encourage you to understand is that be prepared for opposition. Don't expect a parade or any congratulations when you embody the message of Jesus Christ and proclaim it. Because when we encounter, when others encounter the message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, it's not going to be well received. I don't know if you did see this this past week, I saw it on C-SPAN. Senator Bernie Sanders suggested that a Christian believing that Jesus is the only way for salvation should disqualify them for public service, and he called it un-American. The Christian life, friends, is a call to suffer. It is a call to be misunderstood. It is a call to be mislabeled by others, and I don't want you to fight that. I want you to accept it in faith. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says this: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange, it's normal. Now, we have to avoid some dangers, though, because there's some dangers that come along with us seeking to live this kind of faithful life. Okay, the first danger is discouragement. When things are hard or unjust, it's pretty easy to get discouraged. But I think discouragement happens when we have wrong expectations. I think discouragement happens when we think it's strange that we're facing the opposition. So change your expectations, First Baptist. Expect opposition, and you'll be less likely to be discouraged. The second danger is self-pity. Self-pity is the, oh, woe is me. Look how bad we Christians have it. Look how everyone is against our faith and our message. Friends, that is not the way of Christ. That whole woe is me, look how bad things are, that's pride. It is a pay attention to me kind of pride that there's no part of that in the journey with Jesus. That's not the way of Christ. We don't glorify God when we have that kind of self-pity. The third danger is to strike back. Do you feel the temptation to strike back sometimes? Jesus did not strike back. Jesus absorbed the blows of hostile men. He did not curse the women of Jerusalem when they cursed him when he was carrying that cross to Golgotha. I know it's tempting to fight back. I know not fighting looks like we're weak. But Jesus does not give us permission to fight back. In fact, we have to remember that Jesus accomplishes his mission through us when we're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And finally, here's the last danger, the danger of self-righteousness. Avoid enduring hardship self-righteously. Now, what would that look like? I think it's another form of pride. And again, it looks like this. Look how serious I'm taking my faith. Look how important Jesus and his mission is to me. Too bad Steve isn't believe the same way I believe, because then he would suffer like I'm suffering. That's self-righteous. Don't suffer and don't walk with Jesus self-righteously. Right? You just keep walking in faith, trusting in his promises. Here's what we should do. When faced with hardship, we should rejoice in the grace of God. We rejoice in the grace of God. I was thinking of the apostles when they were unfairly treated and threatened in Acts chapter 5. The authorities let them go because they didn't have a case against them, but they threatened them and beat them. And in verse 41, this is what we read. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And so I just want to encourage you, First Baptist, count it a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ and keep focusing on doing the good works that God has called us to do. That's God's message for us today.